Commandment, you shall not murder. And last time when we looked at this commandment, we saw how the commandment forbid the unlawful taking of human life, along with any other actions or thoughts that spring from that same root of murder. So desires like hatred and bitterness and revenge and so on. And we also saw the sixth commandment requires us to promote and preserve the life of our neighbors. And we read that in the catechism this morning as well. So some examples of that. And now today I just want to look at a specific application of the sixth commandment in our culture regarding the area of abortion. I know I said I was going to talk about euthanasia as well, but that topic needed more time than I can give it today. So I intended to discuss that topic another time. But today we're going to focus primarily on abortion. And it's a highly debated issue in our culture today. There's a lot of unhelpful rhetoric on many sides of these issues, especially in the political and the popular arenas. So I'm just going to be very specific this morning and look at how we should approach this from Scripture as Christians. And I'm not laying out any plans to save our culture. This is beyond our ability. I just want to look at what the Scriptures have to say about these issues and how we as a church and as individual Christians should apply what the Scriptures say about it. All right, so we're going to read now and just keep in mind, you may not see some of the connections with these passages yet, but they'll come together as we get going. And I'm going to change one of the passages. You know, it says there in the bulletin, but we'll look at Philippians. We're not actually going to look at Philippians. So we're going to look at the book of Luke instead. So go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 21. We'll read that short passage first, and then we'll go over to Luke chapter 10. So Exodus 21, we'll read verses 22 through 25. It says, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Now let's go over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we're going to read verses 25 through 37. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him," that's Jesus, "to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This ends the reading of God's Word. Now let's go to Him in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for another opportunity to come under Your Word, and we pray that Your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and minds to grant us understanding to grant us repentance where your word calls it, and to grant us a greater faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray that you would transform us under your word this morning and help us to become more like Christ as we hear it. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, most of you don't know, strangers to debates in our culture about abortion. At every election cycle, politicians have to line up and take their stand. In colleges, debates rage in philosophy and ethics classes. And even more difficult are the emotions involved in this. It's very easy to get confused in all the rhetoric today about abortion. And many people want to do the right thing, but many also want to show mercy to those who suffer. And both of those desires are right. But in order to get objective answers about this issue, we need an absolute standard of authority. Without an absolute standard, there is no right or wrong, and therefore no real answers about abortion. Now, but as Christians, we have that absolute standard in the Scriptures. Our Creator is not silent. Our Lord Jesus Christ has given us covenant documents in the Scriptures to tell us who He is and how we should live before Him. And the teaching of the Scripture may not be popular in the world, but truth is not decided by democracy. And when God speaks, it is true, no matter who likes it or not. And so as we study the Sixth Commandment today, how it applies to the issue of abortion, I just want to follow two main points. First, we'll look at developing a biblical approach to anything. And then developing a biblical approach to abortion. All right, so developing a biblical approach to anything and then developing a biblical approach to abortion. And my hope for you today is that you'll better understand not only how the Sixth Commandment applies this issue, applies to this issue, but also how the gospel applies to these issues. As Christians, we must proclaim both the law and the gospel to the world. And people involved in the acts of abortion must hear both the law and the gospel as well. Right, so let's look at our first point, and that is just developing a biblical approach to anything. And one of the challenges in addressing the issue of abortion is that the Bible does not use that term, that there are not any specific examples of abortion in Scripture. And it's okay to admit that. Now, for some people, that fact alone would settle their opinion. Right, they'll say the Bible is silent, therefore we can do whatever we want. Just because the Bible is not specific on that issue does not mean the Bible has nothing to say at all. Now, the Scriptures provide two kinds of moral guidance. There are direct commands and teachings. And then there are logical conclusions or reasonings based upon those teachings. Now, our confession actually gives us a term or a name for this concept. It's called good and necessary consequence. And just listen to how our confession says it. It's in our chapter 1 of our confession. It says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." Right, so the point there is that there's not only explicit teachings, but we can also reason from those teachings to evaluate other questions. And the Scriptures give us a grid or a system of thought through which we can work through moral and spiritual questions with wisdom. So, for example, we have no direct command or example anywhere in Scripture of women partaking in the Lord's Supper. Now, does that mean that we should stop serving communion to women? Well, is that all the Scripture has to say about the Lord's Supper? Well, no. We can see that Christ gave the Lord's Supper to strengthen faith, and that women have faith in Christ, just like men. And so, by good and necessary consequence, we can reason that women should partake of the supper too. Now, there's no direct command. We get there by examining and reasoning from the broader teachings. We could say the same thing about the doctrine of the Trinity. You will not find the word Trinity anywhere in Scripture. Instead, we see the concept by examining what the Scriptures teach about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when we compare those scriptural statements together, Then, by good and necessary consequence, we see that there is one God who exists in three persons. Now, that is the concept of good and necessary consequence. And we use that method so often sometimes that we don't realize we're doing it. Or even that this method had a name, but you didn't know that, did you? And so, when we come to this issue of abortion, we have to operate under that same concept. We must look at the general teaching of Scripture about who man is and when it is appropriate to end a man's life. And we saw last time what some of those major principles were. And so let me just review them briefly. First, we know who man is. Right? Man is made in the image of God, a special creation. And as such, he was given a special dignity. And so we're called to respect that dignity in each other. It also means that man was created with purpose, to glorify and enjoy God forever. You were not created to live only for yourself or for your own pleasure. You were created to know and to love and to serve God together with your neighbors. Now that is who man is and what he was created for. Now another major principle is that God has forbidden any unlawful killing of man. You are not allowed to murder a human being or take his life unlawfully. That's what the sixth commandment says. You shall not murder. Now this forbids any act of violence either with your thoughts, your words, or your deeds. But we are also called to promote and preserve the life of every human being as far as we can. And we're called to love our neighbors. That means not only restraining ourselves from violent thoughts or actions, but in actively pursuing the good of our neighbors. Now, another major principle is that the only lawful means of ending someone's life is through capital punishment, just war, or personal self-defense. And we saw that last time as well. As individuals, we are not at liberty to get revenge or to punish people for their sins and crimes. Now, that role belongs only to lawful authorities. And even in the case of self-defense, and we saw before that you must do everything that you can to preserve both your life and the life of your attacker. Now, ending his life, even there, is a last resort. And so there are at least three major teachings which are clear in Scripture and which are non-negotiable about who man is and how men should treat each other and when it is lawful to end a person's life. So as we study this issue of abortion, we must stay within those biblical parameters. So now let's look at a biblical approach to abortion in light of these broader principles. And first of all, what is an abortion? An abortion is an act that intentionally tries to destroy the unborn fetus in the womb. Now, this is not the same as a miscarriage or an accidental injury or an ectopic pregnancy. Now, these are not intentional acts of destroying the child in the womb. An abortion is a deliberate act to end the life of the unborn in the womb. And this is practiced widely today. And the abortion statistics are staggering enough. And in the United States, over 1 million abortions are performed every year. And over 50 million over the last 40 years. Some have argued that up to one-third of all women in the United States have had an abortion today. In China, over 13 million abortions are performed every year. And over 350 million since 1971. Now, in the world at large, there's over 40 million abortions performed every year. And so there's many excuses offered, from selective population control to personal inconvenience. Racism and classism and even financial incentives have also played roles in the modern abortion industry. But Solomon was also right when he said that there was nothing new under the sun. Now, abortion has been practiced for thousands of years. And that doesn't mean that our modern struggle with it is not important. I just only mention it because this isn't a new problem for the church to face. Now, historically, the church has always stood against abortion. In fact, they called it an act of murder. And there's just a couple examples I'll give you from the second century. Athenagoras is an early church theologian. He says, "We say that those women who use drugs to bring on an abortion commits murder." Another leader from that time named Tertullian says that in our case, murder is once for all forbidden Therefore, we may not even destroy the fetus in the womb. And so, there you see just a couple examples that even when theologians may have disagreed about when the soul joins to the body in pregnancy, they all agreed that abortion was a form of murder. Now, why was that? And why should we agree with them today? Well, they looked at the issue from these broader biblical teachings about who man is and what murder is. And so we have to ask some key questions. What is the fetus in the womb? Now, what is it? Is it most people accept that the fetus is human after birth, but what about before? Is it human? Is it a dog? A rabbit? Is it just part of the mother's own body? Well, how does Scripture look at the fetus? Well, Scripture does provide insight into what the fetus actually is. In Scripture, God treated the fetus with a distinct human identity in the womb. And we read two accounts of that already, in Genesis 25 and in Luke chapter 1. In Genesis 25, Rebekah was pregnant with Jacob and Esau, and the twins were fighting each other in the womb. And notice how God described that situation to Rebekah. He says there in verse 23, that two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. And there, God describes not only individual identity to Jacob and Esau, but he also talked about the character of the nations that would come from them as well. And notice also that they're not considered part of Rebekah's body. They are only in her womb or within her. And we see the same idea in Luke chapter 1. From his conception, John the Baptist had a distinct identity and calling. And he's even filled with the Holy Spirit. It says there in Luke 1:15 that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. We find this same pattern in Scripture wherever the fetus in the womb is mentioned. The psalmist says in 139 that you knit me together in my mother's womb. Isaiah 49:1 says that the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. Or in Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. And there God's speaking to Jeremiah. And so, and the Scriptures teach that the fetus has a distinct human identity, even in the womb. That he's the product of human reproduction and is developing as a human in the womb. And on that basis, we say that the fetus is not only a distinct human being, but made in the image of God. And therefore, he deserves all the same respect and dignity that belong to every other human being. We must promote and preserve his life, and any act of violence against him is forbidden under the sixth commandment. Now, this idea is further reinforced in the way that children were vindicated when they were injured in the womb. We read that passage in Exodus 21 earlier. It says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And so this law deals with the case of an unintentional injury to a pregnant woman during a fight between two men. And notice the penalty. First, it says if there is no harm, then the offender is fined. But if there is harm, then the lex talionis, the law of retribution, applies. So you would be punished by the authorities in Israel in proportion to the damage you inflicted. But also notice that the phrases, there is no harm, or there is harm, they are left unspecified. The law applied to both the mother and the child. If either one was injured, the law of retribution applied. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, so on. And so that's the case for an unintended consequence of violence. So then, based on these two major pieces in Scripture, the distinct human identity of the unborn and the potential capital punishment required for the unintentional death, of the unborn. Can we deduce an answer to the question about abortion, which is an intentional act of killing the unborn? Well, I think we can. Now, the unborn child is human, it's made in the image of God, and therefore any intentional act of violence, either in your thoughts or your words or your deeds, breaks the sixth commandment. And so aborting that unborn child made in the image of God breaks the sixth commandment and is considered an act of murder. Now, are there any exceptions to this? Is it ever lawful to take the life of the unborn? Well, when is it lawful to take someone's life according to Scripture? Well, you have capital punishment and just war by the hands of the state, right, to punish violent offenders. But a child in the womb hasn't committed a violent crime, so he's not subject to those punishments. And that also means that when a state forces abortions on women, it's also committing murder. That's an unlawful killing. But what about self-defense? Now, Scripture states that self-defense from a violent attacker is allowed. But remember the qualifier, that even in the case of self-defense, you must do everything possible to prevent and to preserve not only your own life, but the life of the one who threatens you. So can self-defense be used to justify abortion? Well, here we need to be extremely cautious. The unborn child has not committed an act of violence, and therefore he doesn't deserve to die. And so the only possible scenario, at least where I can see an abortion could be lawful, is when the physical life of the mother is threatened by the pregnancy, after all other efforts to save both mother and child have been exhausted. That is extremely rare, especially with modern medicine. But where one must die so the other can live, I think that the mother and the father, if he's involved, must entrust themselves to God and make a decision about who will live if only one can. Now, that is only, that again, that's the only possibility that I can see in light of Scripture, what Scripture says about man and murder. It's self-defense not because the child intends violence, but because the process of the pregnancy is threatening the mother's life. And so reasoning from Scripture, again, that's the only case that I can see where abortion could be permitted. And only after all other options to save the mother and child are exhausted. I notice I said that it's allowed, it's not required. That a mother may choose to die so that her child can live, right? And that too is a legitimate option. Okay, but what about the case where the child is conceived from rape or incest? Often the argument is made that it's better to kill that unborn child because of the great shame or psychological trauma placed upon the mother and the child if the pregnancy continues. But again, go back to our principles in Scripture. Even in these cases, the child is not the one committing the act of violence, and therefore he cannot be lawfully killed. And in fact, that child is a victim of violence, along with the mother. But the child has done nothing wrong and deserving of death. And we might say that's unfair to the mother, and it is unfair. But we live in a fallen and broken world where evil people do evil things. And that does not stop God from being able to work good out of it. And sometimes God brings needy people into our path in often twisted ways so that we can show them mercy. And even in the face of unjust circumstances, we must trust God and love our neighbors. And here I think the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10 is helpful. The Samaritan was traveling a dangerous road and stumbled upon a Jewish victim of violent robbers. And rather than pass him by like the two Jewish religious leaders, the Samaritan chose to show mercy and to love his neighbor. And notice how it's described there in verse 34. It says, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And so in spite of the racial and religious hatred between them, the Samaritan showed mercy to this Jewish victim and loved his neighbor. But now imagine that the Samaritan and the Jew were both victims of the same violent robbers along the road. And the Samaritan woke up injured, but then saw the Jewish victim next to him, who was much more injured and needy than himself. What would his obligation be to his neighbor then? Well, the same compassion as we saw before. The Samaritan would do everything he could, in spite of his own injuries, to try and help his fellow victim of violence and bring him to safety. I think that is a comparable situation to a child that's conceived under rape or incest. The mother is not obligated to keep that child and raise it by herself, but she is, in the very least, obligated to show mercy to that needy neighbor that is within her, and to do what she can to bring him to safety before she moves on in life. And bear the child, give him up for adoption to the best home that you can find. Now, some of you may not agree with what I've said so far about this application of the Sixth Commandment, and if you want to discuss it or some other situations in light of the Scripture with me and consider other principles that I may have missed, I'm open to that. But I think it's clear in Scripture that the child is a human being made in the image of God. And no matter what the circumstances were in his conception, and therefore he must be treated with the common dignity and respect due to all other human beings. Now, so that's a biblical approach to abortion. Now, I just want to close with some gospel applications. Okay, what I have articulated so far is what the law of God has to say about abortion. But that is not all Scripture says. The gospel has much to say to those involved in abortion as well. So the first thing you must see is that if you have committed this sin or have been involved in it, the bad news is that you are guilty of breaking the Sixth Commandment and committing murder. It is a sin that condemns you. But the good news is that that is not the end of the story. Jesus knows your situation. He knows the temptations that you faced in it. He knows every factor involved in it. And He offers you forgiveness for your part in that. He offers to reconcile you back to God and to give you new life. That's why He went and died on the cross and rose again. He offers to cleanse you not only from the guilt, but the shame of your sin, the dirtiness you feel, the feeling of being an outcast and alone. Christ offers to welcome you in and to cleanse you from that sin and shame and bring you into the family of God forever. And you will still have to work through the consequences of that sin in your life, but God promises to work that for your good and to renew you in the midst of those consequences. And He offers this as a free gift of grace. He is the true Good Samaritan who offers to help you in your great need when you are helpless. And so, if you are guilty of this sin, then come to Christ. Ask Him to forgive you and receive you, not because you deserve it, but because He has freely offered it Himself to you. Now, another principle to keep in mind is that the gospel needs to shape our attitude towards those who have been involved in abortions, like both patients or doctors or anyone else. And we need to repent of any self-righteous attitudes towards those who are guilty of the sin. Our call as a church and as believers is not only to help people understand where they have broken God's law and deserve wrath, but to help them understand that there is a Savior for guilty sinners, even the vilest offenders. It's not our job as Christians or the church to mistreat those who commit the sin, or to punish them in revenge, or to remain bitter towards them. You are not without sin yourself, but the law condemns you just as much as it condemns those guilty of abortion. Right, so there is no room for self-righteous attitudes. And Christ came to save sinners, and He calls us to join Him in that mission to reach out to the guilty that they may know Him. And the gospel calls us as a church to provide a safe place where the guilty can come and feel welcome as they seek healing in Christ. And the way people guilty of abortion will know that this is a safe place to rest and heal is by the way you talk about abortion. Do you talk about it arrogantly? Do you say things like, I just can't believe anyone would do that? Or, I would never do that? Well, you've just communicated to that guilty party that it is unsafe to open up about it. They know that you will judge them. Or at least that you will have a very hard time understanding them. Right, moral outrage about someone's sin does not mean you can mistreat others because of their sin. Now, you are still called to respect their dignity and to work for their good, and most of all to love them and strive to bring them to Christ. And we must never compromise the law of God, but we must also never compromise the grace of God offered to sinners in Christ. We must strive to be a congregation where it is safe to confess our sins and to experience the saving love of Christ. And so the gospel needs to shape our attitudes about those who are guilty in abortion. And finally, we need to find ways, like Good Samaritans, to reach out to those who are tempted to get an abortion. Many women feel pushed into that decision because they don't feel like they have anywhere else to go. And as a church, we are making a huge demand upon women when we tell them not to abort. And so as a church, we need to strive to make that decision as practical as possible for them. And so if you know a woman who's thinking about it, then you offer to help her. Help her find an adoption option. I'd offer to adopt the child yourself. Not if her family is threatening to throw her out, then offer her a place to stay. Or we must strive to provide a community where women who are facing this temptation can run to for safety. And if you know a woman in great need, then let the deacons know so they can try to help her. If you know of pregnancy centers or adoption services nearby that are doing a good job, then support them. Right? Help volunteer there or send money to them. Help them to do a good job. So it's not enough just to condemn abortion. We must strive to be a community that cares for the widows and the orphans. Even those orphans who aren't born yet. We must strive to provide hope and help to those who are being tempted by the sin. And those who have already given in. And we must seek to receive and care for those children who may come from those difficult situations and who have that label of shame over their heads because of the circumstances of their birth. They need to surround them with gospel hope and love. Right? And not letting those circumstances define them, but only Christ who makes all things new. Right? So in the world, or even the parents reject those kids, and we must be the place where they can feel like they can belong, part of the family of God. And so all this, too, is part of keeping the sixth commandment. We are called to love our neighbors and work to promote and preserve their lives as best we can and to bring the good news of Christ to them, that they may experience the salvation that we enjoy. And so may the Lord help us to be faithful in communicating His truth and grace to our community and loving our neighbors through all our words and our actions. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do come before You with heavy hearts. We know that the sin of abortion is great, and we know that many have been led into it through deception, through twisted ways and desires, and been manipulated in different ways. And we just pray for Your mercy to reign, that grace would triumph over sin, that You would enable us as a congregation to be a place where people can find healing from all the consequences of this sin, that we would be a place that promotes the good and the lives of our neighbors, both in and outside the womb. And even those who have already committed this sin. Help us to be a place where mercy and grace can be found and people can be brought back to God. We pray that You would You can give us wisdom. We know that this is not a popular stand to take in our culture, but we pray You would give us the grace to bring honor to You in all these trials that come upon us as a church. We do pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.